When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my fingers in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name.
I invite us to prayer this morning. Living God, in your presence we have gathered and we invoke your presence in our midst. May your Spirit draw us to you as we come before you with our broken selves locked in our rooms of fear, away from you, ourselves, and each other. We come to you locked in doubt at times, the power of your grace, your peace, and your kingdom coming. May these words and your Spirit work together to free us this morning. In the name of the one who first brought us freedom, even so, our Lord Jesus. Amen. I faced fear two times this week. The second time was last night, when one of my sons wanted to see the movie Jurassic Park with his father. So we got to watch how some dinosaurs were brought back to real life and then managed to terrorize the people who brought them back to life. I lived for almost an hour and a half to 2 hours in my amygdala, fight flight center of my brain, and I got to experience watching one of my sons live to new levels of fear by observing that movie. Multiple times I asked, "Are you sure you want to see this?" And the answer came back, "Yes." So I did my fatherly duty last night and lived in fear. The second time this week was the first on Thursday evening. I haven't said much about it, but the course I'm teaching at the University of Virginia this spring, on the prospect of peace building in the Middle East and South Asia, has been a fascinating experience walking with 25 students into the terrain of the struggles, pain, and reconciliation at times in that region. Thursday, we started working with the tension in Israel and Palestine, and the temperature in the class went up as I expected it did. So I got invited into the fear zones of some of my students and my own in the role of trying to moderate, mediate, and envision that next few weeks of our course in which we will stay on that theme. My fear is something I have lived with. My fear is something I have explored in many ways. And fear is what is happening first in this passage. Before going to this passage, I'd like to take you to somebody's life. When I was a teenager, I had a lot of doubt. As I mentioned before, I was an agnostic for a few years. I could not imagine certain ways of believing in this God I'd been taught about. And then I read a book one of the books that helped turn me toward faith away from fear. And the book was written by a big man with a giant mind, a British man named Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a communist early in his life and then became a very critical satirist, was editor of Punch magazine, and did many other things in British society. The book was written by this big man, Malcolm Muggeridge, about a little woman, Mother Teresa, who was a giant in spirit. The book was entitled Something Beautiful for God, and it was Mother Teresa, the woman who helped the destitute in India for many years of her life as a committed Christian. These were two giants, and when that great mind and that great heart met, I saw something happening to my own fear. And I imagined what the journey might have been for Malcolm Muggeridge, who was an agnostic most of his life and names that in the introduction to this book. He was born in 1903 and was a young teenager in the midst of World War I and saw the hell that stirred that must have touched his heart and his fear. Then he became a Christian later in life. Something about his sharp mind and his withering wit that could cut other people, politicians, others in society down to any size he wanted, left him hollow inside. He says this, having professed to being an agnostic for most of my life, I became a Christian and published Jesus Rediscovered in 1969. And then another bestseller, Jesus, the Man Who Lives, in 1976. He had numerous friends in his new life. And one of them, James Houston, writes this about knowing Malcolm Muggeridge later in life. Quote, so as we walked around the shore of Lake Geneva, Muggeridge's first impression of evangelicals was that they were like modern skyscrapers, designed monolithically to have no gargoyles. Now, you've never seen a British or a European cathedral, or the National Cathedral even, they have these gargoyles, strange-faced creatures all around the building. You look at them and smirk or smile or laugh. The quote continues, whereas medieval cathedrals had gargoyles everywhere, at the drainage points of the roof, carved at the end of the pews. His point was that, religiously, we need much humor and should never take ourselves too seriously in claiming to do the work of God. Towards the end of our friendship, I asked him what further book would he have desired to write before he died. Unhesitatingly, he replied, it was, quote, against consensus. But he added, perhaps you will write it, to his friends, since his favorite text was the quote from Ecclesiastes, vanities of vanities, all is vanity. Malcolm Muggeridge was against consensus. He continues with these words about his encounter. But once he learned to abide in Christ, Muggeridge confessed, all I can claim to have learnt from the years I have spent in this world is that the only happiness is love, which is attained by giving, not receiving. We most appreciate the world as beautiful, as a beautiful place, when we become aware that we have another heavenly destiny. We are here then to acclimatize ourselves to that other world, an eternal reality. Consensus with this fallen world has no future. In the moment of their fear, the disciples who had just heard about the resurrection, locked in their door, afraid that what would happen to Jesus would happen to them, were in agreement with a consensus of this world which is locked in fear and death, as many of us are in many ways. The work of the Spirit of God those disciples received that morning, that day when he appeared among them, began an unraveling, an opening, an enlightening of their own fear and gave them new life. But they took another journey there too, from doubt to faith. And I'd like to explore with you this morning those two journeys that the disciples took. For I hope for us to see this morning that for each of us, a journey from fear, from doubt, from death, to newness of life in God and Jesus Christ is the fullest goal of human living and being alive. I started this sermon talking about my two fears that I lived with this last week. Those have not been the only fears of my life. So when I read about the disciples being locked in fear, it touched off a string of memories for me, of places I have feared. When Marn and I were living in Syria, and the then President Assad's oldest son, Basil, flipped his Porsche on the way to the airport one foggy morning, we stayed inside for 2 days. Everyone was afraid. He was supposed to be the next president. We didn't know what would happen. You know how fragile that country is from watching the news. We lived in fear and had a young Christian woman come to our apartment in tears, wondering what would happen to the Christian community if things changed suddenly. We have danced with fears in many parts of our own lives. You know the fears each of you face, the questions about relationships, about context, about jobs, about the dynamics that would challenge you and your hope and your peace. So from verses 19 to 23, Jesus comes in among his disciples, and I invite you to remember what fear does to people. It usually takes them into a conflict zone. So imagine the disciples bickering with each other. Peter, if you hadn't denied him, this other disciple, if you hadn't been this way or that way, it would have been different. So the spats of fear drove around them and drove them apart, maybe into factions, two or three factions of the 12. And Jesus stood in their midst and said what? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. In the second phase of this scripture from verses 24 to 31, there was one person who stood up, Thomas, and said, I doubt this, and I need to see and know and touch. Very tactile he was. And he got a chance to. Doubt for him was something you knew physically, directly, was connected to. Doubt in our modern culture is often a matter of the intellect, often a matter of wanting to know whether this God and this grace is true and real. What I'd like to take you into now is the progression of that transformation from verse 19 onward. What happened after fear? What is the progression? If you read the verbs carefully, when Jesus came among them, he took them from their fear, but first met them in it, like God meets us in our own fears. Fears that sometimes we choose not to name, even with those closest to us. He met them in their fear and then said, peace. And they what? Rejoiced? Was it too soon? No, they knew this one for 3 years, but joy leapt up within them. Jesus, having known them, knew how quickly they reacted before to other times and was careful and tested the depth of their peace by saying, peace be with you again. Were they really getting it this time? And he says, so I have been sent, I will send you. I don't want to hear that. Jesus lived a life free from fear. Yes, he was cautious at time, but he was not bound by its death grip. Not bound by its death grip. Paul Showalter said something in 1997 in the fall that I didn't write into my sermon, but I'm remembering it right now because we were here studying at the University of Virginia and we're a part of your church in 1997. And just as we were about to head off to Iran, representing Mennonite Central Committee there, Paul acknowledged that we must have no fear, like the bumper sticker on the back of some cars. I don't know how I took that memory with me, Paul. But the fear of God somehow was more powerful than the fear I experienced in Iran, because as we were landing that next month in Iran, I felt a profound peace settle over me just about the time Marin had to put on her headscarf. That wasn't directly connected. So Jesus, I need to note that, because when we left Iran a year later, Marin tore the headscarf off as soon as she could have, along with a fair number of other women in the airplane. The challenge of peace and being sent without fear is knowing that we will face whatever comes to us with hope and with what is within us. Now, how do we develop what is within us? Jesus knew they needed something more than they had when he knew them for the 3 years before. So he breathes on them. He breathes on them. In the Orthodox tradition, that's called insufflation. We don't have that word in English or use it much. Insufflation is that breathing on in baptism where the Spirit is breathed on the person being baptized. And he says, forgive and hold sins as you are led to discern. So they move from fear to peace to rejoicing to a reaffirmation of peace to naming that they will be sent like Jesus was sent to having the Spirit breathed on them and then naming that they have within their community the power to forgive. What a roller coaster ride. And so the second phase starts where Thomas stands up and says, I doubt it. After having been just told peace twice and received the Spirit, he says, I doubt. And then he was told, don't doubt, but believe. And then there is a rejoicing and a blessing, and these words come at the end of that passage. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have come to believe. The power of belief is something Malcolm Muggeridge faced at a certain point in his life where his deeply sharp, informed, and well-read mind cut him down to a place where he was probably cutting himself. Something was missing with the mind alone for him. Belief stirred slowly within him and came to faith slowly, as he writes. It wasn't a quick conversion for him, but he died in peace, knowing a sense of fullness, and he also got involved in many activities showing the love he had discovered, the love of God in Jesus Christ, that changed him. What do we say about this love? I want to say two things theological, and I don't like going there too often, too deeply. But a few things I've found helpful in understanding how the resurrection of Jesus from the dead invites our understanding of the power of God in our own lives. And to read that, I'd like to quote from a British theologian, James Allison, who I've appreciated. This comes in his reflection on the power of fear and doubt and who God is, who God was in the Hebrew Bible and who God is before us in the risen Jesus. If we look at that death, the death of Jesus, in the light of the violent God, we see in Jesus a blasphemer who is killed so as to satisfy the law of God, that whosoever acts thus must die. That's why he was put to death. However, if God raises up this man, Jesus, then the first step is to recognize that the violence against that man was human and not divine, a separation of God from violence. The second step is to see that the disposition of that man to allow himself to be killed was not accidental, but a deliberate plan of self-giving to make it possible for us to believe in the utter life-giving nature of God and thus to begin to live ourselves outside of the domain of death. That is to say, we can see a positive intention of love in the way in which Jesus gave himself up to death, and put that positive intention of love, and that positive intention of love is described by saying that God gave his only Son. In those words, we sense the power of the life-giving nature of God that is there for each of us. To break through the brokenness in our lives, the fears that would hold us locked, and the doubt that would hold us in silence away. That life-giving power of God in Jesus Christ that is a gift to us and for us this resurrection season. So how do we live free from fear? Much has happened in Egypt lately, and I once knew a Coptic Orthodox theologian, but he was more than somebody who wrote about Scripture. He did a Bible study on the book of Romans that was so popular in Cairo, Egypt in the 1980s that Pope Shenouda, who died recently, got jealous, because he was talking about ways of faith that help people break free from their fear. This Coptic Orthodox professor and deeply committed Christian had once been tortured and had his hand crushed in prison, and showed me his broken fingers once. And I said, "How could you keep speaking? How could you make it through?" And he said, "I know that I am nothing because I have given up my fear. And then what I am is held in God's grace and power. And so when I speak without fear." Those words touched me as a 25-year-old, learning to explore the world I was coming into with open eyes of faith. I invite you this morning in this time of prayer to explore where you are in your journey. Let's pray. Lord God, as you have turned this world upside down in the loving face and the embrace of Jesus Christ, who meets us in our fears and meets us in our doubts as he met the disciples then, I invoke your Spirit's presence, the Spirit of Christ's presence, for each of us this morning as we reflect in silence a moment on where you would meet each of us this day. Lord God, lead us to see ways in which we may serve without fear in your kingdom coming. Ways that we may join your kingdom work as the powers of the imperial Rome and the religious authorities were unmasked on that cross as unjust. That we may join in the work of your kingdom, bringing lives of faith to your throne, bringing acts of peace to your throne, and bringing works of justice and righteousness and mercy to your throne. Enliven your people now by your Spirit. Breathe upon them anew to enable us to see the power of your love in our midst, yes, even in each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.